You can turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 6. We're coming to the near to the end of the words of judgment, the words of Amos that come from the Lord of judgment that we really saw how he transitioned in chapter 5 to a lament where he's not just calling judgment upon them, but mourning the nation's passing as if it's already dead. Right? So he's begun to lament their passing. And at the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7, he transitions to visions. So he ends the words to beginning to describe the visions that the Lord had given him in chapter 7 through to the end. So looking here at chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, again, we saw that they needed a moral reformation, that these were greedy, prideful, self-centered people, that they would worship regularly, but yet live for their own pleasures throughout the week. It was the perfect picture of the hypocrite, right? Israel has been continuing in their practice of worship. They're not doing it in a way that honors the Lord because they're going next to to their own places, and often those places have idols as well that are next to their worship of God. So it's filled with hypocrisy and problems. But we saw that they needed a moral reformation. What he calls them out for throughout these first six chapters is the fact that they don't take care of the poor, that they don't consider their neighbors, they don't love others. And their love for it reveals the fact that their love for God is fake. And so not only did they need a moral reformation, but they needed a religious reformation. Their religion was shallow and superficial. And so how do you address a people who are not necessarily hostile to the Word of God? I mean, these people would not have been. They would have assumed that they were completely in line with the Word of God. But they were just indifferent. Nothing was getting their attention. They thought every kind of warning or commandment was pointed to someone else. They were living in obedience in their own minds. And it isn't that Israel is actively attacking the faith of their fathers. It's not that they're actively going against everything they've been taught, like they're in some rebellion against something they learned. They are in rebellion against God, but it's not as if they're reacting to that. They're just sort of allowing themselves to become like those around them, right? Because of their complacency, because of their indifference, what happens? They're not taking control. They're not recognizing their need, right? They're just kind of wherever the wind takes them, they're floating from one direction to the next. And so it's not that they're actively attacking the faith of their fathers, but they simply have become complacent to apply that truth and to every sphere of their lives. Right? Not just coming into that environment of corporate worship, but taking it home with them, taking it into the workplace. And we say that all the time here because it's so important that we don't compartmentalize our faith into this one day. Think that we've done it all just here on Sunday, and then check that off. Now I can go back and be the real person that I am. And it's almost like Amos has to begin this whole book, his judgment upon them, by convincing them that they're really not saved. You know, he's talking to people who think and assume they're saved, and he's got to spend this time convincing them you're not saved before he can point them to the promises of God by which they might actually be saved. That's what Amos is doing. And so before we read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, let's ask the Lord for his help and understanding. And feel free, Michael, to go ahead and go to the next slide. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in Amos, for this reminder. It is so easy for us to just become indifferent, to become complacent in our faith, to think that that really, as long as we're doing the right things outwardly, that it's you know, our heart's not that big of a deal, our emotions, our affections, it's okay if they're not really into it. And it's easy to think that we're being obedient when in fact we're actually moving in the wrong direction. We're becoming hardened to the things that you're doing, hardened to the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, if there's anyone like that here this afternoon, Father, I pray that your word would speak. If any of us have not really considered that, Father, may we truly take to heart this message, consider how it might apply to our lives, and be prepared to respond with repentance by your Spirit. And so, Father, we trust that you will give us eyes to see, that you'll give us ears to hear, that you'll soften our hearts to respond to your word, and that your word will not return void, but will do all the work that you intend it to do this afternoon. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So read with me Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there to go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, punishment will come to those who remain indifferent and complacent in their faith. And that's relevant whether you're in Genesis or Revelation, under the New Covenant or Old Covenant. Those who are complacent and indifferent in their faith will receive punishment and judgment. To remain there, to feel like you've arrived, feel like you've reached a plateau and you can't really get any better than you are. I'm as good as it gets. This is it. And we do think that sometimes. I think it's easy to, or at least with certain types of sins, right? I've done as much as I can on that. I don't think I can get any better. You know, I've attacked that pride in my heart, and I've come a long way, right? I'm really good. I'm a really humble person. I mean, I'm the most humble person I know. And all of a sudden, you know, pride is right there. Of course, we do that with anything, with any kind of sin that we wrestle with, that we struggle against. We can think that, you know, I've done enough. I've done as much as I can. At this point, if God hasn't changed me, you know, he may never do it. And I think that's a bad sign if we've grown complacent. And that's what characterized Israel at this point. We will look at this just in the three sections, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and verse 7. And I completely stole this outline from Billy Smith. Michael, it is on the next slide. No, I didn't update it. Good. So you didn't even get the hint. The first section is preeminent in leadership, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 is preeminent in luxury. And verse 7 is preeminent in leaving. So it's beautiful alliteration. I could not improve upon that, so I just stole it from Billy Smith in New American Commentary. But preeminent in leadership, preeminent in luxury, preeminent in leaving. And we'll see that first section is talking about their love for position, their love for power. Next section is talking about their love for possessions, their love for luxury. And then it's the judgment that God will send. You wanted to be first in leadership. You wanted to have the power. You want to be first with all of your possessions. You want to flaunt that before everyone. Well, you'll be first. You'll be the first ones to leave. We'll make sure that you're at the front of the line during the exile. So preeminent in leadership, we look at verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. This idea of coming to the house of Israel has to do with them sitting in seats of judgment, sitting at the gates where the people would come to them for answers. And they're coming to this corrupt leadership, this corrupt civil court. And it begins there. Amos actually speaks to Zion, which is in the south. We know he's talking to the tribes in the north. And as we discussed, that these nations have split, they're separated right now. And so he points out that, you know, Zion is, it's not like he's forgotten that they're sinful as well, that they are also doing their own thing, right? Just because of the place that they are doesn't mean that he's lost sight of the fact that they also need to repent. And it actually would probably soften the people, if anything could soften them, to this recognizing that Amos is not impartial. He's not just prejudiced against them, ignoring all the sins of everyone else around him. And remember, he began the first two chapters addressing the sins of the nation. But the point was to say, you've become just like them. You're no different than all these things that you claim to despise about your neighbors. And so verse 2, he says, pass over to Calneh, go to Hamath, to Gath. And basically, I think every commentary had a different suggestion about what this meant. What exactly Amos is saying here. Is he saying that these nations are not as great? Calneh, Hamath, and the Philistine, Gath of the Philistines are not as great? Are you better than these kingdoms? And is their assumption to be, well, yeah, we are. Or is it, no, we're not, and therefore we should recognize pride we have, you know, like it's we're overly confident in ourselves. Or is he saying, go into these other nations and see the destruction, the devastation that might come your way? Now, some have said that this is because these nations had all been captured by Assyria, but from the timing, it seems like that happened several centuries later. So I don't accept that interpretation. But I do think that probably the best understanding is that they have become overly confident. They would see that they are no better than their neighbors. There's nothing that sets them apart possessions-wise or land property-wise, and yet they're overly confident in this sense of security that they have. And then in verse 3, we see, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Two things he's suggesting there. One is that they are ignoring this warning, this day of the Lord that's coming. Remember, they said they were looking forward to this day, as if this is finally, God's going to bring judgment on all these pagan nations around us. We long for that day, and Amos is saying, why are you longing for that day? It's going to be your judgment on that day. Right? You're the enemy of God. You've become just like your neighbors. Why are you confident? And now he's saying that they will have ignored that. You who put far away, oh, that's in the distance. That's not going to affect us, that day of disaster. It's for other people. And yet, at the same time, when these cases of violence are brought before them in the city, it's like they're being celebrated. They're not bringing true justice. They become so corrupt. They're taking bribes from people. They're allowing chaos to ensue within the city. And so in a sense, they've neglected to recognize the justice that God is going to bring upon them, and they are not carrying out justice in the city. So the point is, they have been feeling secure in their complacency because of the positions that they hold. Because they remain in these positions of leadership, they think that's a privilege from God, right? And it is. We've acknowledged that from Peter, right? That God is the one who appoints the authorities in your city. And so the people had every reason to go to them and to trust the Lord to work through them, and yet they were corrupt. And so so what needed to happen was the people needed to demand better, right? They needed to demand justice to be carried out. And obviously the leaders needed to see that what they were doing was hypocritical. But they had felt secure because, hey, they remained in power. The people continued to clamor to them for advice and support. They continued to dish it out and to be as corrupt as they can be without any recourse or any judgment upon them. And so if any sort of disaster would come upon them, it's not anytime soon. We don't need to worry about that. We've got plenty of time. We can continue. It might be our children's generation that gets judged, but, you know, that's on them. Maybe that's what they're thinking. So such thinking always leads people into this vulnerable position. All right, becoming complacent makes you vulnerable. They became lazy in their daily lives. They, especially with regard to killing the sin in their own hearts. Right? They're putting death to sin, being sanctified, growing in grace, maturing in their faith, their walk with God. They'd become lazy. There was no morality within them, and their religiosity was hypocritical. It was shallow. So this message from Amos, this opening message is intended, or this opening message of chapter 6 is intended for leaders, but it does impact everyone, right? If the direction that the leaders go, the nation goes. And so there's assurance that brings peace, but there's also a false assurance that can blind a nation. And I think, especially for us, application here is that Christians are never to be content, never to be satisfied with our own level of sanctification. Feel like we've arrived, like I was saying earlier, that we've done all we can to overcome some particular sin or to experience a certain level of growth in knowledge, or even in heartfelt emotional meditation and grasping of the truth, right? It's one thing to study and to put all your time into that devotion of studying, and yet never to really just meditate and worship God for that truth. I do like the seminary that I went to, RTS, and I love the motto that they have of heart and mind. It's both are needed, right, in the Christian walk. We need to have our hearts enlightened, and we need to, our hearts moved and filled with the joy of our salvation and our minds enlightened. So Christians should not grow content. And if you've heard that quote by John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's a vigilance there. We are the church militant. We're not the church triumphant. That's for the resurrection. That's for when Christ returns, we're resurrected and enter into glory, when we can finally just relax and enjoy the fruit of eternal bliss. That's true enjoyment and complacency, right? Where we're not fighting. There's no struggle anymore. Right? But for now, we haven't arrived. And so we continue to fight. We continue to be vigilant against sin. And Jesus, you know, did not hold back in his commands in this regard. I mean, he used the most gruesome of analogies, plucking your eye out, cutting off a hand if it causes you to sin. You know, like, bring, how much are we willing to sacrifice in order to bring honor to the Lord? So where is your source of security? Is it finances? Is it in your children and their future? Is it in your spouse, the relationship you have there? Does that bring you security and assurance? For Israel at this point, in these first three verses, it seems to be their position, because he's directly addressing the leaders. It seems to be they're assured because they hold positions of power. Is it your work? Is it the position you have at work that provides you that rest and security? Or are you truly resting in God? And this goes for all of us, right? It's easy, even as a pastor, to look at all the other things as rest. Like, I'm resting in the fact that we're trending in the right direction numerically, resting in the fact that we're turning in the right direction financially. And those are things we should give thanks to God for. And yet at the same time, to rest in that, to have some sort of false assurance that is, you know, our hope or that is our peace, that's what finally now we can just relax. Well, then we're missing the point, right? We need to be vigilant. We need to continue to pursue the Great Commission and the things that God has called us to. So where's your source of security? Do you feel like you've arrived? Have you become complacent and indifferent? Well, these same prideful leaders had ensured that they also lived preeminent in luxury. They were preeminent in leadership. They're also preeminent in their lifestyle. You see in verse 4, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock." They lie around on their expensive beds, and there's archaeological evidence of this in this area, in this region of Samaria, ivory being found. Very luxurious living. And it says they stretched out on couches. The language there is actually used twice. You see in verse 7, at the second half of verse 7, in the revelry of those who stretch themselves out. It's also used of curtains in the instruction of the tabernacle. And as it's being built, those curtains that overhang. And so the image is actually sort of someone stretched out or sprawled out on their bed or their couch with their limbs hanging off the edges. It's a picture of drunken stupor, of someone just totally out of it, right? That's the picture of their Israel at this point. They're stretching themselves out on their couches. They've got veal and lamb in their hands that they're nibbling on and munching on these fine couches, expensive beds, taking advantage of the poor all the while. In verse 5, they sing idle songs to the sound of harp. Idle, meaningless songs are just, but they write those songs with the best instruments. They even invent instruments in order to sing these idle songs. I think there's a lot of that today, isn't there? Meaningless songs played on very fancy instruments enliven the party. And they indulge in wine. Look at verse 6. Who drink wine in bowls. They're at their dinner table, and instead of a glass, they just fill bowls with wine. I mean, they're just overindulging. And now you're beginning to get a better picture of what their worship, why God hated it. The word for bowl here is actually the same, it's identical to the term that would have described the bowls that priests use for the sacrificial system. So it's possible that they were actually doing this kind of thing in worship, much like what we see in the Corinthian church, turning the Lord's Supper into a party, getting drunk while others starve. It's the same thing. And then he uses this language of oil as well in verse 6, anoint them with the finest of oils. Also, that word there is the same as we saw the first of the nations. It's the first of the oils. It's the best oils, the finest. That oil, which represents joy, represents cleansing, it represents anointing. But what have they done with it? They use it excessively, and it's blinding them to the ruin that's going to fall upon them. They're just living it up lavishly, ignoring all the warning signs. And so what makes the gospel satisfying for someone who thinks they already have everything? I mean, this is where Luke 9:25 is so helpful. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Take up your cross daily and follow me. This is the idea. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. What does it profit a man? You could have everything, and it amounts to absolutely nothing in the end. So there's nothing left for Amos to say. If Israel won't heed the warnings, if they possess no fear of God whatsoever, then he is used to all he can say. Their main problem is that they refuse to admit they have a problem. So they have to keep telling them. He has to keep showing them their problem. He has to keep shoving it in their face, making them see. And until they see that, they're never going to accept the solution. The leaders have just been living in luxury, and now, of course, the judgment in verse 7 will come. They'll be preeminent in leaving. So the indifferent leaders would be the first to go into exile. They were resting secure because of their powerful positions and their prized possessions. And so God says, if you want to be first among the nation and first in possessions, then you'll certainly be the first to be taken captive. And so literally this last section, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. It's the celebrating, the partying of those who are sprawled out will be turned aside. It's a picture of that drunken celebration being turned into mourning, being turned into lament. And so to maintain that alliteration, we might translate it this way. We might say the feasting of those who are passed out will pass away. And actually some of your, actually ESV uses that language of passing away, right? So it's a warning again that the end is near. One last reference from the New Testament to consider for us is what do we treasure? What is luxurious to us? Where do we place our hope, our treasure? That's why I think that song we sing is so important. How rich a treasure we possess. We need to be reminded of that because it's so easy to look at the trinkets that this world has. Maybe we should say the fidgets that this world has to offer. They're very cool and shiny. But we have such a great treasure. Matthew 6, though, verses 19 through 24, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then look down at verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so recognize where your treasure is. Recognize the things that you're placing, your time, your trust, your hope, what it is that you fear. All of those things reveal those things, the things that you treasure. And learning to live for that eternal reward is our calling. Right? It's not an easy task. I love Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. Possessions, job titles, prestige, esteem. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. So our possessions and our positions, they don't transfer with us to heaven. So let us set our treasures there in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Well, this closing here, we can be reminded that Jesus Christ never lost his preeminence. Even as he gave up the glories and riches of heaven, he remained preeminent. And he willingly gave up that equality. He didn't hold on to that equality with God as something to be grasped, as we read in Philippians 2. He underwent this voluntary exile upon the cross, separated from his Father in order to bring home those who had gone astray. And so maybe this has defined some of you. Maybe there's a conviction about a complacency or an indifference about the things of God. And if it is, you know that Jesus Christ holds out his hand for you to come home, for you to come back to him. Come to me, all who are heavy, who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so run to him, return to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this reminder. We thank you for